All right. Well, I did put some outlines out on your tables. There's a couple extras back there if you didn't get one. And then you can take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel 23 and make sure you have a pen so you can take notes and all that. But let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we will get into our lesson for this morning. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word that is true and clear. And thank you even for the story and the life of David, that we can see your grace in real life, in action. And we can see even how you punished his sin in ways and that you blessed him in ways. And we can see that all played out. And we just pray that as we study it today, that we will be able to learn from that and be able to understand your word and your will for our lives as well. We thank you for all these things in your name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew how something was going to turn out, and that gave you a little boost of confidence? So let's say, maybe it's something as silly as you're playing Uno, and your grandson says Uno, and you know that the last three cards you have are all draw fours on him. Right? Like he's feeling pretty good, right? He's got his one card left. He just needs another turn. And you think, I think I know how this is going to end up, right? And then bam, and you ruin the kid's life and it's great, right? Maybe something like that gives you confidence. Maybe you're watching a movie with a friend or a spouse or something, and you've seen this movie already and they haven't, and it gets to a really tense scene and you see them kind of tense up and you're like, no, it's okay. The hero always wins, right? And you know what's going to happen. You've seen the ending. You know how it's going to turn out. Well, in our passage today, we're going to learn and see in real life, in David's life and the lives of his people, how God assures victory for his people. And what I'd like us to come away with by the time we're done is for us to have an immense confidence that God is sovereign over the affairs of human history. He's sovereign over our lives, and therefore we don't need to be anxious and we don't need to worry about the things going on in the world or the things going on in our lives, because we know in the end we cannot lose. We win if we are God's people, because God has assured the victory for his people. And so we'll take that as our theme this morning, all right? God assures victory for his people. And we'll see that in a couple different ways here in 2 Samuel 23 today, but that's going to be our main thrust. God assures victory for his people, all right? Now remember, we are at the end of 2 Samuel, and remember when we finished chapter 20, we finished the main body of the book of Samuel, and so now we're in the epilogue, and we have this kind of breakdown, this chiasm, right, where it kind of mirrors each other. And remember how we started out and we talked about Saul's sin and the Gibeonites and the covenant with them, and then we saw how David's mighty men, the four guys, killed the giants, right, the brother of Goliath, and then the other one, and then the unnamed six-fingered man and all that. Last week, we studied the Psalm of David, and we called that kind of David's theme song, right? The thing that defined his career of how God was his deliverer and his rock. Today, we're here in 23, so we're going to see the last words of David, which in some ways reflect his theme song, and then we're going to see the victories of David's mighty men and some kind of cool and interesting and fascinating stories from there. But that's where we're at, and then we'll finish up next week with the consequences of sin. But then we actually are going to jump into 1 Kings. We're going to do a psalm, a couple psalms, and then we'll do the first couple chapters of 1 Kings, so we kind of finish David's life and transition into Solomon's, and then we'll be done with this study. All right? Any questions on that? Everybody pretty clear on kind of where we're at? If not, you can ask Jay later. All right. All right. But today, we are in 2 Samuel 23, and we are talking about God assuring victory for his people. And specifically, we're going to look at two avenues of that, two avenues of God's assured victory. And the very first one we're going to see is that God assures victory through his righteous king. God assures victory through his righteous king. So if you have your Bible, 2 Samuel 23, I'm going to read the first seven verses. It says this: "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares. The man who was raised on high declares. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel." The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire will he not indeed make it grow. But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. These are the last words of David. Now, you're going to come back next week, and we're going to see more last words of David, if you will, because we haven't finished 2 Samuel yet. So these are not the last words David ever spoke, and actually, we're not even sure these are the last words they're definitely not the last words he spoke in 2 Samuel, because remember, we're not chronological anymore, but they might not even be the last words he ever spoke. This might not be his deathbed confession. What this is his last will and testament, right? This is his last spoken word, his last psalm to pass on. But notice the way that he describes himself. So verse 1 through verse 3 actually is almost all just describing who's speaking. But look how David describes himself. He says, David, the son of Jesse, declares. David, the son of Jesse. The first thing he goes back to is that he should not have been a king in the first place, right? Because who was king when David was a young man? It was Saul. It was not his father. And everyone knows when the king dies, the king's son takes over. David is not the son of a king. David is the son of a shepherd, right? And so David looks back to his very base and mean and small town rural origins and says, me, I am only the son of Jesse. Showing his reliance on God, right? But notice he doesn't stop there. He says, David, the son of Jesse, declares the man who was raised on high. David recognizes that he didn't stay a shepherd, did he? His life has been characterized by a meteoric rise to fame and power. He has expanded the kingdom dramatically. And yet, notice that it's a passive verb. It doesn't say the man who raised himself on high. It says the man who was raised on high. Recognizing again that he didn't do this to himself. God did it. Psalm 78:70 says this, he also chose David his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. God, it's like God went, like that little crane game, he went down to the pasture outside of Bethlehem, and he picked up David out of the pasture, out of the sheepfold, and he placed him exactly where he wanted him to be. David was the son of Jesse, but now David is the man who was raised on high. And then look, it says he is the anointed of the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God, the one that Moses spoke of. David is the anointed king chosen specifically by that God, by the God of Jacob. You remember back in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel went to David's hometown. You remember the story, right? Where he came in and he spoke to Jesse, and Jesse said, I know exactly who you're here to see. And he brings the oldest son, right, Eliab, and he is tall and handsome. And he said, and Samuel thinks, of course, this is it. And what does God say? Not him. And he brings up the second, Shammah, and he brings up the next and the next. And he keeps going, Samuel says, God, surely one of these is it, right? Look at these men. These are exactly the kind of men we need leading our nation. And what does God say? He literally says, don't look at the height of his height. You're looking at one thing. You're looking at his external appearance, but God doesn't look at that. What does God look on? The heart, right? And so, you remember Samuel asked Jesse, are you sure there's not another son? They say, well, just that one, right? Just the one out in the field. They bring him in. And 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. He is the anointed of the God of Jacob. And then this one is so interesting, but I love it. And he finishes with, how does he describe himself? He says, I was the son of Jesse. I was a lowly shepherd boy. I was raised on high and became the anointed one. And I am the sweet psalmist of Israel. It could also be translated the singer of songs, the beloved singer. Apparently, David loved music and loved writing hymns and psalms so much that if he was allowed to describe himself, he would call himself the psalmist of Israel. That was his choice, right? But it also, the way that he structures it here, he puts it right after the anointed of the God of Jacob. It almost seems like David understood his writing of psalms to not just be a hobby, but this was part of his ministry, if you will. This was a major part of his service to God as the anointed one of Israel, was not just to be king, but as he interacted and was spoken to by the Spirit of the Lord, that he would write these psalms for the people. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. In verse 2, it begins by saying, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And in Hebrew, the sentence is actually flipped. Normally, you don't see the subject first, like in English, we put the subject at the beginning. In Hebrew, you put the verb first, so you can see what's happening, and then you figure out who does it. But in this case, it actually does put the subject first to emphasize this is about the Spirit of Yahweh. Emphasized, highlighted, who is speaking, and David recognizes it's not him speaking, it is the Spirit of the Lord. And it's interesting, there are times in Scripture where it's less clear or more clear that the one writing the Scripture is aware that they are writing inspired Scripture at the time. But here, it's obvious that David says, I'm writing the psalm, but I am writing what the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. You guys remember in 2 Peter, Peter would explain that process of how does the Spirit write Scripture through people, through men. And it says this in 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. You get that? There is no prophecy from God that starts with people. Okay? No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know why we have the Psalms that we have? It's because the Holy Spirit moved David. And here David says, he spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The Spirit put the words in David's mouth. And then he says, the God of Israel says, and the rock of Israel. The rock of Israel. Now, it's possible, this is not like a for sure thing, it's possible that there's a reference to the Trinity here, the triune God, because he says the Spirit of the Lord, the God of Israel, which would be God the Father, and the rock of Israel. We have that New Testament passage that says the rock was Christ, right? Possible, we don't know that, but it is interesting that he uses these different terms. But we looked at that term rock last week, right? And it showed up several times in 2 Samuel 22, which is Psalm 18. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. In 22:32, it says, for who is God besides the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God? In verse 47, it says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. In Psalm 62, he says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. And this is how he finishes, I shall not be greatly shaken, right? That's the idea of having a rock, of having a sure foundation. Was David's life very easy, very simple? It was just nice, you know, he just woke up and just did the same thing he did yesterday and just went on 40 years. I mean, very boring administration, right? Nothing really happened. No. David's life was chaotic in all kinds of ways, and some parts are for his own sin or the sin of others, but ultimately when David came back to it, he said, what is going to keep me from just going absolutely insane? What is going to give me a foundation in my life, something to hold on to and to believe in? It is the rock, the one who is my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be greatly shaken. Let me just encourage you that your lives are probably not going to be simple either. And your lives are going to be chaotic, and you're going to have to deal with the consequences of your own sin and with the sin of others. And there's going to be situations that are completely out of your control. And if you do not have a rock that is perfect and established, your life is going to be really, really hard. It will. But David, even through all those things, these are the last words, his last psalm. When he looks back over his life, can you imagine all the things he could have written about? Talk about the worst country song ever. Like, this happened, and then this happened, and it just got worse and worse and worse and worse, right? But he says, no, none of that matters. I have a rock. God is the rock of my salvation. So now we actually come to the song itself. That was just who wrote the song, right? That was David saying, I'm writing, and ultimately I'm not writing. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. The Rock of Israel spoke to me. But what does he actually say? What's the key here? Well, back to our point. God assures victory through his righteous king. Look at verse 3, the second half. It says, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. The one who rules righteously. That word rules, it's a pretty generic word. It has the idea of ruling or governing over other things. It's actually funny. In Genesis chapter 1, you remember day 1, God creates the light, but he doesn't create the sun, moon, and stars until day 4, right? And then when he does that in Genesis 1:16, it says God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern, to rule the day, and the lesser light to govern or rule the night. And then I love this. He made the stars also, as if that was no big deal, because it wasn't to God. But he made the sun to rule or govern the day and the moon to rule the night, to watch over, to have authority over. And that's what David is writing about. Someone, the one who rules over men righteously. The idea here, this is exactly what Israel's kings were always supposed to be. Israel's leaders, whether they were judges or whatever, were always supposed to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, Moses says, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 16:20, justice and only justice you shall pursue. That was Moses' encouragement to the people, and especially to their leaders. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. The ones who ruled over God's people were to rule righteously. And it parallels that. The next line says, the one who rules in the fear of God. What does it mean to rule righteously? It means to rule in the fear of God. The one who respects and has reverence for God such that he obeys him. In Nehemiah chapter 5, this is hundreds of years later, Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah is writing, and he says, the former governors who were before me, they laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine. Even their servants domineered the people, but I didn't do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah feared God more than the people, and therefore he treated them well, and he ruled righteously. In 2 Chronicles, you give them the reference here, 2 Chronicles 19 says this, now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you and be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness. The encouragement, anyone who ruled over God's people was to rule righteously, and they were to rule in the fear of God. If they did that, there was blessing. Look at what it says. The one who does that, the one who rules that way, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. There's a couple of pictures here. One is of the sunrise, the dawn, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, that first ray of light that hits you in the face and you just start to feel the warmth of the morning as the night fades away. And then it has the strong brightness, the clear sunshine, a morning without clouds. And then we have the rain. The tender grass springs up out of the earth through sunshine after rain. All of these things, obviously, you guys know, are necessary for plants and crops to grow, right? There's no way for an agricultural society to prosper without clear sunshine and rain. And so David writes and says, if someone were to rule over God's people righteously and in the fear of God, what would that bring? That would bring success and victory and prosperity to all the people around them. They would be like sunshine and rain to their people, and their kingdom would grow. But why? Why is that true? And so David comes in verse 5, and he looks at his own life, and he says, truly is not my house so with God? Isn't God the one who rules righteously over me and therefore has prospered my house? We have grown, but then it's my responsibility to turn and to rule righteously over others. But he says, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me. You know, I think sometimes we read the Bible and we think, we try and take these different interpretations. Well, it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really mean that. It's always helpful, I was taught once, to actually see what do the people in the Bible understand? How are they reacting, right? You remember in John chapter 8 where Jesus says, before Moses was, I am. And people say, no, he wasn't claiming to be God. Well, you know what the Pharisees thought he was saying? That he was God, because what did they do? They heard him say that and they tried to stone him for blasphemy. It's like, oh, okay, so he was actually claiming to be God. And here you say, well, yeah, God promised David some things, but David didn't take that as an everlasting covenant, right? 2 Samuel 23:5, he made an everlasting covenant with me. Oh, he did. David did understand the promise that God made for him, right? What you got?
I have a New King James translation, which puts a different spin on that, but I would share.
Yeah. There's actually, depending on where the negative is placed in the Hebrew, can switch that. It's a little bit unclear, but actually the more that I read, because I read that at first as well, the more that I read, I think it's David is taking the positive that he's saying, no, my house will be this way. Not that it's always been, but my house will be this way because of the covenant, right? Because of God's covenant with him. You guys remember 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 to 16, where God promises David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And we need to remember that we also have an everlasting covenant that is available to us, right? Through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Isaiah 55:3 says, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the mercies shown to David. Just like I made an everlasting covenant with David to prosper his house, I will prosper you as well if you come to me. But David says the covenant, not only is it everlasting, he says it's ordered in all things and secured. Arranged, arrayed, prepared. This is not a covenant that God slapped together at the last minute driving there because he forgot. This is something that God prepared for David and for his people. And it is secured, it is kept, it's guarded. No one is breaking this covenant because God himself is the one that holds it. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. That is the hope we have in God and his promises. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103:19. David goes on and he says, for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? David can look at God's promises to him and say, nothing of myself. I'm just the son of Jesse. But God has promised to prosper and give victory to my house for all my salvation and all my desire. So the question for you and me is, are our desires aligned with God? Because God doesn't promise to give us all of our desires, no matter what they are, right? God promises to give us our desires that align with his desires for us, that align with his will for our lives. And so as much as our desires are lined up with growing in grace and the knowledge of God, the things that God desires for us, is that going to happen? Absolutely. Psalm 73:25, Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. David says, Psalm 37:4, we looked at this one several weeks ago, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Not, yeah, I like God, so he's going to give me whatever I want. No, the more that I desire the Lord, then he will give me the desires of my heart.
And isn't it true that the longer we live life, the more troubles we face, the more heartaches that come into our lives, the greater our hope becomes in the promises of living in the kingdom of Jesus Christ.
We need promises, right? And we need our desires to align with God so that we can say with David, my salvation and my desire, God will make it grow. Again, going back to that sunshine and rain and the grass springing up out of the ground. All the things that I want, if they're aligned with God's, they will grow. God has promised that. But notice, that's not how everyone reacts, and that's not how God treats everyone. Verse 6 says, the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. The worthless, we've heard that word before, you know, someone who has no worth, a complete vagabond. Deuteronomy 13 says, some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city. In 1 Samuel 2:12, it describes the sons of Eli, you remember those guys, says they were worthless men and they did not know the Lord. But it says they will be cast aside like thorns. You guys have felt fresh grass, right? And you just want to put your fingers and toes in there and it just feels nice and soft and lush, right? Do you want to do that with thorns? Just rub your fingers through a thorn bush? No, why? It hurts, right? So instead of taking thorns into us, what do we do with thorns? We keep them away. We cast them aside. If they're in our garden, we cut them out and throw them away. We cast aside thorns. But notice, they can't be taken in hand. Thorns aren't something that you can keep close to you. Instead, it says the man who touches them is armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they'll be completely burned with fire. It says you can't actually even touch thorns with your hands. What do you need? You need iron and the shaft of a spear. You need to beat them away with a machete, or you need to take a pitchfork to them. You need tools and instruments to touch the thorns, because if you touch them, they hurt. It says the worthless, it's almost like God won't even touch them with his own hands. He is getting rid of them. He's casting them aside. And it says they will be completely burned with fire. Now, as we read that and we think through David's life and we think of all the times that David did truly seek to rule righteously, and God did fulfill promises to David and he blessed his kingdom and prospered it as if David was the light and sunshine and rain on his kingdom, and his kingdom blossomed and grew. And then we look and see, yes, God did make a covenant with David. And God, through David, has scattered many enemies of God's people. And they have been burned and scattered, right? But almost every commentator that has studied this passage, me included, not like a professional commentator, but here I am, okay, sees very clear messianic implications here, right? When we're talking about the one who will fulfill a righteous kingdom, is that David? A little. But is that the greater David, right? So let's look at the passage really quickly again and have that in our minds. What if this isn't just talking about David, but what if we're looking past David down the road to see the ultimate fulfillment? The one who rules righteously and rules in the fear of God. Who does that better than Jesus Christ? Revelation 11:15 says, in the end, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. 2 Peter 3 tells us that we're looking for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. You know the one who's going to reign righteously? It's not David. It's Jesus. And it says, the one who does that is like light. 1 John 1:4 tells us that in him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Is David light? A little. Who is the light? It's Jesus Christ. It's like sunshine on the grass. Luke 1:78 and 79 says, the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise, capital sunrise, from on high will visit us to shine upon us who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus Christ's goodness and life through the gospel is like sunshine on our faces. But again, there are the worthless, the ones who are like thorns, who can't be taken in hand, but will be dealt with and will be burned. Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. David scattered and destroyed many of God's enemies, but Jesus Christ will destroy God's enemies forever. You see, God assures victory through a righteous king. And God assured victory for David because he had made promises and a covenant with David. And he assured victory for David's people through the righteous actions of David. But what happened when David wasn't so righteous? The victory wasn't there anymore, was it? The kingdom fell apart, and we've seen that. But God promises and assures victory through a righteous king. And Psalm 2 says that God has set his king on Zion and said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. God has assured victory through a righteous king. The second, the greater David. We go on, and the next rest of the chapter, a long section, shows us that God assures victory through his faithful servants. God assures victory through his faithful servants, because we see here in verses 8 all the way through 39 details about David and his mighty men. The Hebrew word there can be strong man or champion, or we usually use the word hero, right? These are David's mighty men. This passage is reflected in 1 Chronicles 11. There's some differences in what they write. But the question is, where did these guys come from? Where did David's mighty men come from? Do you guys remember the origins of this kind of group of guys when they gathered with David? Does anybody remember? It was a long time ago. I don't know how long ago. What's that? Yeah. Uh-huh, exactly. Yeah, first, you're exactly right. 1 Samuel 22, when David was running from Saul, it says, David departed from there. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And then this is the key. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. That's the first time we really see a group of fighting men gather to David. That's going to get really frustrating at some point. Here, well, I don't know if there's anything I can... Looks like it's changing. Let's do that. But David has a fighting force of men, right? The mighty men, as it says. And then, let's see if I can turn this off. So a couple observations before we get into these. One, this list is most likely, especially when we get down to verse 24 and following, is probably from early in his reign. Who, look at verse 24. Somebody tell me who's the very first name in verse 24. Asahel. Does anybody remember who Asahel is? The brother of Joab. The brother of Joab. Anybody tell me something else? Anybody want to add to that answer? About that? What's that? He was among the 30? All right. Something outside of verse 24 that you remember about Asahel.
He was killed
by Abner, yep. Yeah, and the one thing we know about his fighting style, does anybody remember that? He was incredibly fast. Said he was fleet of foot. He ran like a gazelle, right? And that's why he was chasing Abner. He thought he could catch up to him. And then Abner turned and killed Asahel, all right? So because Asahel's there, but he died back in 2 Samuel 2, we're assuming that the list here is not from later in David's reign, it's from earlier, right, to include that that name. And so, let's look at this. We'll just break it down by the servants in the categories. We have the first three in verses 8 to 17, the first three. So verse 8, let me just read these. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabasaheth, a Tachimonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because of 800 slain by him at one time. All right, so the first one we have of the first three is Josheb, if you will. But it says he was the chief of the captains. He was the mightiest man. But it says he was called Adino the Esnite. Now, why would he have two names? Any thoughts? His name is Josheb, a Tachimonite. But why is he called Adino the Esnite? Any guesses? Just random. Anything.
Well, it says because he killed 800 men.
Okay. So how do you get a name because of an event? It's a big deal. It's a nickname, right? It's not a given name. It's a nickname. Adino the Esnite means the one who wields the spear or the spear handler. So he had such an amazing victory over these people, they gave him a name. He is not Josheb. He is now Josheb the spear handler, right? He has a cool name for all the guys to, ooh, wow, right? Because he killed 800 men at one time. In the First Chronicles, the passage there says he killed 300, but more likely it's this number, this higher number, 800. And it was funny, I read one commentary, it says 300 would be more plausible. It's like, I feel like 300's not plausible, you know? Like, I mean, at one point when a guy's killing hundreds of men by himself, 800's fine, you know? Let's just go with that. And it's like, obviously the Lord did this through him, and so we shouldn't worry about the numbers. 800 men slain by Josheb the spear handler. He is the chief of the captains. He is the mightiest man, the one of the first three. Verse 9, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle. The men of Israel had all withdrawn. The men ran, and there's four men left on the battlefield. There is David and his three mighty men, and one of them was Eleazar. Verse 10, he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after only to strip the slain. So all the reinforcements came back after this guy had won the battle by himself. It said he smote the Philistines over and over until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. So a few weeks ago, we went on vacation down to the beach, to the Gulf, and we got a little condo on the beach, and me and Aaron and Alice went, and we took a little air mattress for Alice. We'll blow it up, put it on the floor, she can sleep next to our bed, no big deal. Well, I took the air mattress, which we borrowed, and then I took an air pump that I had in the garage, and they didn't go together, okay? And so I get there, and we're in the condo, and it's late, and we drove 12 and a half hours, and I'm trying to blow up a bed because I have a kid who's 4 hours past her bedtime with no bed, right? So I'm trying to blow this up. Well, the problem is the air pump I had and the mattress didn't actually go together very well. So it took me about 15 minutes to actually get the needle into the air mattress to where I could put air and it would actually go into the air mattress instead of at me, right? And so once I got it, I was not moving. And then I had this little air pump that I was trying to pump the mattress up. So it took another, I don't know, half hour to get the thing blown up. And by the time I was done, my hand didn't really move after that, right? And besides the Philistines, I feel like, you know, Eleazar and me, pretty similar experience, right? So me with my air mattress, him killing Philistines until his hand clung to the sword. He literally, his body, he had fought so hard that his body was cramped into position, right? And I get that it was not a big deal, all right? Yeah, exactly. See, my hand's clinging to the air mattress. The third of the three, now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. The Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. So the first two men, the first man was praised for his sheer number of men slain. He killed 800 men at one time. Eleazar was a man who stood and essentially won a battle by himself with just a couple friends. And then here, Shammah is one who defended an entire plot of ground, an entire field of crops by himself. All of these men are praised for their victories in individual combat, that they, with no help and no assistance whatsoever, were willing to stand up and do the right thing even when they were all alone. So the question is, what do we learn from things like this in the Bible? You know, we could say, oh, well, this just means we need to face our fears. You know, even when we're all by ourselves, we just need to press on. And if we have enough courage, we can accomplish the impossible. Well, the world says things like that, doesn't it? It says, oh, you should face your fears and your life will be better. What's the point of these stories? Well, it's not that Josheb or Eliezer or Shammah are anything special, right? It's that verse 10 says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the verse 12 says, the Lord made a victory for them. You see, what we learn from these things is written well by Dr. Davis, written in his commentary. He says, Dale Ralph Davis, yet behind all such daring courage and dogged combat stands the fact that the victory was Yahweh's gift. He used courage and gall to bring his great salvation, but in the last analysis, the deliverance was his doing. All God's servants must recognize this secret, lest we fail to see our successes as gifts and we turn them or ourselves into idols. You see, if we do things and they turn out well and we think, wow, I did a great job there. I'm important. I'm good at this. And we don't recognize that the successes and victories we have in our lives are from God, we turn ourselves into idols. We can't forget that our successes are from God, no matter how much effort we put in. And keep in mind, we're talking about God assuring victory through faithful servants. These guys didn't have to stand there alone to fight for these things, but they did. They were faithful to serve their king, to serve their countrymen, and we need to be faithful as well. But if we are faithful and something does actually go well, we can't think that our faithfulness is the key. God's faithfulness is. Psalm 108:13 says, through God we will do valiantly, and it's he who shall tread down our adversaries. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to Yahweh. Joshua 10:42, it says that Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time. He did it because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. So why are we reading about Josheb and Eliezer and Shammah, the first three, the mighty men of Israel? These men would have been known miles around for their courage and fighting prowess. Why are we reading about them? Because they were nothing. Because God brought a great victory through them. We see a little story here in verses 13 to 17 about these men. I think it's about them. There are commentators that take a different track. It doesn't actually say their names, so that's why. But it says, three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So remember, David's hiding in these caves, and apparently he has Saul on one side, we assume, from 1 Samuel 22, and then here he has the Philistines camped on the other side. He's trapped. And so in verse 15, while they're in the stronghold, they're protected, but they're kind of in siege, right? It says, David had a craving, and he said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and they took it and brought it to David. Now, some commentators think these guys are really dumb and they kind of misheard him. Like, somebody needs to go get me water. And so they're like, oh, okay, let's go get water. Again, the things we know about these guys, I don't think that's quite true. But imagine a time, you know, especially you guys, when your wife is out and you see something in a mall or whatever, she's like, you know, someday I might like to have something like that. And you keep that in mind so that someday you can surprise her by getting the thing that she told you she liked, right? And you're going to do something that she's not expecting, but hoping that it'll be something that'll please her, right? I think that's the idea here. David is just thinking out loud. He's telling stories about when he was growing up in Bethlehem a few miles away. He tells them, oh, the well by the gate in Bethlehem, the purest, cleanest water, so good. And these guys say, you know, we kind of need a win right now. It's a tough situation. Let's do something crazy. Let's get David the water that he totally doesn't think we're going to do, which he doesn't, by the way. He's surprised. And then these three mighty men, just, you know, guys, temper expectations a little bit. These three mighty men, they run 12 miles to Bethlehem, and then they fight through a garrison of the Philistines. And they didn't sneak through, by the way. It says they broke through the camp, and they drew water. And then apparently two of them fought their way out because one of them was carrying water, you assume, right? Maybe he was fighting with one hand, I don't know. And then they run another 12 miles back to David. And then they get there, and they say, here, we brought you water from the gate of Bethlehem. And David is stunned. He says he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. Now, that's interesting, because to us, we're like, what a slap in the face. I just ran 25 miles and killed four guys for me to bring this water to you, and you just to dump it on the ground, right? That's where the cultural differences don't help. That's how, not how we would do it, right? For us, you would drink that water and you would savor it and you would just love it, right? That would be the way to show your appreciation for the gift. But for David and for these men, and they understood that that was their lifeblood. He says, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? And so instead of drinking it himself, he essentially gives it to God to drink, if you will. He pours it out as a drink offering to God. It says he wouldn't drink it, and these things the three mighty men did. Interestingly, we think Psalm 63 was written at this about this event, and that's where David says, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David learned that his real thirst wasn't satisfied with water that these men brought him. It was satisfied in God himself. And so that is the first three. We have the three mighty men. And then we come to the second three in verses 18 to 23, more faithful servants of David. Verse 18 says, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Abishai, we've seen him before, right? He's the man who snuck into Saul's camp with David in 1 Samuel 26. He's the one who defended David against his hecklers as he left Jerusalem. And then when they came back, he was a chief component of the battle against Absalom's forces, the brother of Joab and Asahel. He was one of David's most trusted men, and he was one of the 30. He was, in fact, the chief of the 30, it says, because he swung his spear and killed 300 men at once. But it's interesting. It goes on. It says, he was most honored of the 30, and therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. He did not attain to the three. Now, the funny story I have about that phrase, he did not attain to the three, is that one time I was studying this passage, and it was with a friend of mine, and we just kind of latched onto that phrase. And so anytime anything would come up, we'd say, hey, did you try that new coffee shop? Yeah, it was okay, but it didn't attain to the three. Like, that was just our way of saying, yeah, it was okay, but it wasn't, like, that good, right? Well, Abishai, he was that good, but the three were better, right? He did not attain to the first three. First Chronicles tells us he was the chief of the second three. He was the fourth man in line, if you will. They did not attain to the three. Secondly, we have Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab, and he also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He's from Kabzeel, which is from the south, almost near Edom. And apparently his father, he's walking in his father's footsteps. His father was a valiant man who had done great deeds, mighty deeds. His father was a great warrior, and he was as well. There's indication here that he's actually one of the youngest men here because he also served Solomon in Solomon's reign. But Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, he is also the son of a Levite. Why is that interesting? Of all the tribes, what was the one who didn't have to muster a fighting force? The Levites, they were the servants of the temple, right? But Benaiah and apparently his father were mighty warriors. And so, It says he killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. There's a translation issue there. We don't exactly know what Ariel means. Could it be a name of someone, or it could also mean that they were fierce men. They were like lions. We don't know. But the two best men, the two greatest champions of a nation, Moab, this man killed. Benaiah took them both on. And then, and this is maybe my favorite phrase of the whole chapter, it says, he went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. I don't know why, but he did. He went and he killed a lion. And the commentary says, it seems intimidation was not in this man's dictionary unless it was something he himself did. He stalked lions, not vice versa. He walked right through that snow and into that pit, and he had it out with a lion, and Benaiah came out, and the lion didn't. It's interesting. The way it's written, the commentator's right. He wasn't attacked by the lion and so killed the lion. He trapped the lion and then killed it. Why? We don't know. There's some ancient history about lion hunting at the time. Maybe that was what he was doing. But regardless, a very interesting story, because there was snow in the Jordan Valley, which happens very rarely, and that he had trapped a lion in a pit and then killed it just for fun. Anybody lion hunt for fun? Not me. And then, this is the greatest thing that he did of all these things, besides killing a lion in a pit on a snowy day. It says, verse 21, he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man, a massive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. First Chronicles tells us this man was over 7 feet tall, 7.5 feet tall, a massive champion from Egypt, apparently being a mercenary for one of the other nations. And Benaiah went down unarmed, is the idea. It says he went with a club, and we think of a big club. That basically means he had a stick. He grabbed a stick on his way down to fight this guy. This guy had a spear, it says, like a weaver's beam, the same way it describes Goliath and Goliath's brother's spears. And so this man had a massive spear. He was well armed, and Benaiah went down. He picked up a stick. He hit the guy. He took the guy's spear, and he killed him. Benaiah, and we'll find this out later on in 1 Kings as we see Benaiah come up again, Benaiah has one very special skill, and he is very good at killing people. He was the second of the second three. Now, we're not actually introduced to the third of the third three. Some people assume that it's Joab, or some people assume that it's Asahel, or something like that. We don't actually know here or in 1 Chronicles, but it does say that there's a second three. And so we're going to move instead to the 30, and this is where we'll finish up quickly. The 30, and this passage is reflected in 1 Chronicles 11 also, but because we have Asahel in here, and because there are not exactly 30, you'll notice, go down to the end of verse 39, how many total are there in the list? 37. So we know that the 30 is not an actual counting number, it's a name, right? I took a group of students as a youth leader up to Washington, D.C. years ago, and all the kids got divided up, and they could choose who was going to be their adult chaperone for the day, and they could decide what group they were in, but once they got in a group for the day, they had to stick it out all day with the same group of people. Well, the first day, me and my friend had this group of kids come with us, and we counted them, and between him and I and them, there were 19 of us. And so we decided all the other groups were coming up with cool, fancy names for their groups. And so we were bored and we said, you know what, from now on we will be called the 19s. Okay? And so we were the 19s. Well, the problem was the next day when the groups all shuffled, you know how many we didn't have? 19. But you know what? We were still the 19s. And so that whole week we were the 19s just because we had said it the first day, even though by the end who knows how many kids we had with us, and it made it really hard to count at that point. But that's okay. So here, we're talking not about 37 or 30 specifically, but just about 30, the 30. And so we have this list of men: Asahel, the brother of Joab; Elhanan, the son of Dodo; Shammah the Herodite; Elikah the Herodite; Helez the Paltite; Ira the son of Ikish; Abiezer the Anathathite; Mabunai the Hushathite; Zalman the Ahoite, and so on and so forth. I'll go on if you want me to, but we can do that later. We'll do that at the picnic. One of you can start it, all right? We have 37 men here, but actually in this list we only have 32 because we add the five that were already mentioned, okay? So we have the three from the first three, the two from the second three, and then 32 men here, making 37 in all. A couple of general observations here. Noticing the ways, the places that these men are coming from and where they represent, we can see, the commentators can see, that most of them are from the tribe of Judah, which makes sense because that was where David came from and his family, and so many of the men came from there. But we also see, verse 29, one from the sons of Benjamin, and then even down we have a Gadite in verse 36. And then notice, not only are there others from other tribes of Israel, but notice verse 37, we have an Ammonite and a Berethite. In verse 39, we have Uriah the Hittite. So even David's mighty men weren't composed only of Israelites, but of fighting men from around. And remember, these weren't men that he went and hired. These were men that found him and had many of these men, we assume, were with him through his entire reign in Judah. And so the other thing we need to notice, there's a lot of names in here that are familiar to us. So there's actually multiple Shammahs, and there's a couple, there's an Eliphelet that's not the same Eliphelet that we've met before, and so there's things like that. So this group, as best we can tell, is a unique list of 32 names. These are different guys. Yep.
Do we have any knowledge of whether these men from these diverse tribes actually took on the faith of David?
Sure, whether they were proselytes, yeah. So we don't. I mean, this is really all we have about these guys. Knowing David, I would assume he would not allow men to remain in his at least in his mighty force, right, this collection, that weren't committed to him and to the things he believed in. Obviously, David wasn't shy about what he believed in, right? So we're assuming that, right? There are a couple specific names that we do recognize. So verse 24 was Asahel, and the one who was killed back in 2 Samuel 2. There is Eliam, and he is in verse 34. The thing that we know about Eliam is that Eliam had a daughter, and her name was? What? What did you say?
Bathsheba.
Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. And so when David sinned against Bathsheba, he not only sinned against her and her husband, Uriah, also against her father, Eliam, who was in his mighty men, and her grandfather, Ahithophel, who was his most trusted counselor, right? Bad idea, which we've covered in great detail. There is another name that we recognize here, and it's obvious, in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. And I just think it's helpful for us to look at that and realize that even in a chapter about God's faithfulness to David and how he is talking about the covenant that God has made that's everlasting, that we recognize that that doesn't mean that David wasn't a sinner. And of course, we know that. But it also means that we are sinners, and that even though we are sinners, God's grace abounds, and God's grace is greater than all of our sins, and though our sins are many, his mercy is more, and David can still, at the end of his life, recognize Uriah's place in his life and remember that in a proper perspective. The commentary again from Davis says, "When our most appalling memories are immersed in divine grace, there is still a holy sadness, a godly grief, a broken heart, but the memories no longer haunt us." You see, some of you, and me included, have sinned a lot in our past. All of us have, in different ways, shapes and forms and manifestations. We have all sinned greatly. And we could choose to look back and to dwell and to mourn over our sin in a way that's unhealthy, just wallowing in it. Or we could subject our understanding of that to the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the one who is gentle and lowly for those who are sinners and sufferers who come to him in faith. And we can say, I can remember that, and I can remember that in such a way to where I'm thankful to God and to where I want to live a holy life. But it doesn't have to haunt us. So I think another thing we need to address before we're done is just, why have this list at all? Why do we need a list of 37 men who fought thousands of years ago? Well, one commentary mentioned this. What's the practical value of having this list? It demonstrates David's willingness to reward those under his command when they performed their tasks with excellence. think that's helpful that we remember that not only were these men real men, that's one reason, this is a historical account, these things actually happened, but also to remember that these men are honored because they were faithful. They were faithful to their king, to their country, ultimately to their God, as we talked about. But Matthew Henry goes a step further, and he says, "Nay, all the good soldiers of Jesus Christ have their names better preserved than even these worthy ones have, for they are written in heaven, and this honor have all his saints." It's a reminder that God also has a list of names, and it's not just 37, and it's not just men who have fought well. It's for all those who overcome through Jesus Christ. There is a list that your name and my name are on, and ultimately, they're written in heaven. And that's where we'll be. The honor have all the saints. So as we look at this, we can see David's life coming to a close, and we can see him reflecting back. And we notice, as Jay mentioned a few weeks ago, that you notice it wasn't about his legacy, was it? It was about all the people, ultimately God, who brought him to where he was. God's ultimate everlasting covenant with him, and then all these men who served him well, being faithful servants. And so just an encouragement to us and a reminder to us that if we are one of God's chosen people, we can praise him and we can have confidence in him because our victory is assured. It is coming. And it says Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever in a kingdom where righteousness is at home. That's where we're going. And if we're one of God's people, that's us. We cannot lose. God has won the victory. We are thankful for that. So let's pray. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you that victory is sure if we are with you. Thank you that you have already won the battle. You have defeated sin and death through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are so thankful that even as we look out on our lives and on the broken world we live in today, that we do not need to be anxious. We need to be confident. And we don't need to have worry. We need to have hope because Jesus Christ has won the victory. We thank you for your grace and for this understanding we have through your word this morning. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.